the Lord. So good to see you guys. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, and he is alive indeed, is he not? Yes, the Lord is alive. What a great day. It's a great day of celebration. It's been a great week of celebration. I'm excited to get into the Word with you guys. We're going to take an amazing journey of looking at the Lord and his death and resurrection in the New Testament. We're also going to see an amazing journey of the Lord's death and resurrection with Moses in the wilderness. So it's going to be a lot of fun. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 15. And as you guys are finding your way there to Mark, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done already, Lord, this morning and through today, and now what you're going to be doing right now, Lord, in our hearts in this service. And so, Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us. We ask, God, that you would, again, bring your word alive to us. And, God, for those that are watching online, those that are watching at the pavilion, those listening by radio, God, we pray that you would reach them and pour out your Spirit on them as well, Lord, and glorify your name as we remember your resurrection, Lord, your death and resurrection, and give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I do want to say again to those of you down at the pavilion, I'm glad you guys are enjoying the outdoors down there. And again, for those listening online and by radio, it's exciting to be with you this morning. And again, the title, again, The Rod of Resurrection may sound a little bit funny there, but again, you'll see by the time we're done how this comes into play and how perfect it is for what we're going to be looking at today. Because today, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, rightly so, but at the same time, without looking at the death of the Lord, the resurrection wouldn't matter as much. And why do I say that? Because if we weren't forgiven of our sins, we would only be resurrected to eternal condemnation. So we need the cross to wash our sins away and the resurrection to eternal life with the Lord in heaven. And so that's the avenue that we're going to take this morning. And as you know, we looked last week at Palm Sunday in the Old Testament in light of Joshua entering the Promised Land. This week, we look at Jesus' death and resurrection in the Old Testament in light of Moses and the wilderness. Now, many people don't realize the pictures of Jesus we find in the Old Testament, how important the Old Testament is, and how it breaks my heart when people neglect the Old Testament. Again, Jesus said this through the prophet, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And what that literally means is in the entirety, in all of it, it's written of me. And by the way, he spoke that through the prophet before the New Testament was even written. And so what we have to realize is the entire Bible from beginning to end is filled with Jesus. Our job is simply to look and to see all the pictures that God has given us. And we're going to see some amazing pictures again this morning. Now, before we jump into Mark 15, the first thing I want to do is lay some groundwork about what we're going to be looking at when we get into the Old Testament, because I don't want to stop and change gears at that moment. So we're going to look at it now, and that is this. Jesus is seen all through the Old Testament, oftentimes actually in person, as to what we call a theophany or a Christophany. That is what theologians call that, and that just means a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus prior to him coming to the earth as a man. Again, remember, Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal, so he has always existed. And when God communicated with man throughout history, before Jesus Christ came to the earth to die on the cross, he came in the form of Jesus Christ. And we see, again, Gideon. We see that Jesus came to Gideon and spoke to Gideon. We see that Jesus came to Abraham with two angels and announced the birth of his son Isaac and all these things that are going to be happening. And again, we see that Jesus was with the children of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness those 40 years. As a matter of fact, it says that Jesus was called the rock or a rock, and we're going to see that in just a moment in Scripture, but that's interesting because Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. He's talking about building the church on himself. And so the Scripture I want you to see about the description of the rock in the Old Testament comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Notice what it says. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And here it is, notice this, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we see that Jesus was right there with them in the wilderness. When it says that Moses spoke with God face to face, he was speaking to Jesus. Again, we can't see God in his glory in the sense of the Trinity of its full glory, but it's manifested to us through Jesus Christ. And so that is who Moses, again, was interacting with there through the wilderness. It's kind of interesting when you read the Gospels. And you see them in the hillsides of Galilee, and they're saying, Lord, how are we going to find food to feed all these people? And Jesus has got to be thinking, you know, at that time, you know what? I fed over 2 million for 40 years in the wilderness. I can handle a few thousand on a hillside. What do you guys have? And so they brought him some bread and some fish. And what did he do? Boom, he fed everybody. That was nothing for the Lord, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's been doing it for eternity. And so that's what we're going to see when we get there to that portion. But I want to start this morning in Mark 15. And again, we're going to look, as I said, first at his death and resurrection, which both are needed for what we celebrate today, for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then when we get to the Old Testament, we're going to look at his death and resurrection in the Old Testament as well. Notice what it says here in chapter 15, verse 16. We're not reading the whole chapter. It says, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. That is the whole garrison of the Roman soldiers. And they clothed him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Again, they're beginning to mock him. They're pretending, oh, you're a king. We're going to treat you like a king, but it's all done in mockery. And then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat at him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him, again in mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, what had happened was Jesus, after being so brutally beaten and carrying the crossbar — they wouldn't carry the entire cross, they would simply take the crossbar on the back because it was too heavy to carry to the place of crucifixion, and they would put the wood in order once they got there. He got too weak because of the beating and the distance to where Golgotha was, and he's collapsing. So they notice it says they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian. Well, again, compelled — the Roman soldiers had the authority to make you do what they wanted for a temporary amount of time. For example, they could lay the sword on you, and that would compel you to carry their bag for, again, a mile or whatever they needed to be done. That's why Jesus said, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 with them. He was referring to the Roman soldiers. And so when you went the second mile, they would be saying, why in the world are you carrying this heavy bag of mine for another mile when I made you carry it the first one? Funny you should ask. I want to share with you my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it opened up a door as an opportunity to share. Well, Simon wasn't exactly as enthusiastic, no doubt, at this point, because he had traveled a long distance to celebrate the Passover. This is where people came from all over the world and traveled very long distances, Simon being one of them. So no doubt he was very discouraged. And why? Because Jesus now, as you know, had blood all over him. And this crossbar had blood all over it. Again, they had pressed the crown of thorns down on his head. And if you've seen a head wound, they bleed profusely. So it would have been totally covered in blood. When Simon picked up this crossbar and put it on his shoulders, he would have completely been smeared in blood all over his clothes, all over his neck, all over his head, all over his arms, and he would have been defiled for the Passover. You see, you couldn't go anywhere near a dead body or blood or things like that and celebrate the feast. And he had traveled all this long distance, and now he'd been defiled and not able to take part in the Passover. What's amazing is he was probably the cleanest of them all, literally wearing the blood of Jesus Christ that is on his back. Now, he didn't know that at the time, but it tells us in the book of Acts that Simon ended up getting saved. And no doubt God used this particular situation in order to save Simon. And I thought about it all the way through. When Simon finally got there and he dropped down that crossbar, imagine him putting it down and realizing, I've got to go back and clean up. Well, problem number one is, where do you go? And what do I mean by that? The houses were full. All the rooms were full. Josephus tells us there were over 2 million people that year at this particular Passover. Josephus, the historian. They didn't have hotels like we have today. So if you didn't know someone or get one of the few rooms that were available, you were camping out on the hillside. And again, Josephus, the historian, tells us, because he was there at this time, they were camped all over the Mount of Olives, all over the hills of Jerusalem. And so no doubt Simon simply had a campsite somewhere, and he had no water with which to wash up. And I imagine as he started heading back toward his campsite, thinking, what am I going to do? And then noticing people again kind of clearing the way to get away from him, because again, nobody would want to touch him because they would be defiled as well. And I thought, what an amazing picture of those who are covered in the blood of Jesus. Maybe you have that testimony. You gave your life to the Lord, you were covered in the blood of Jesus, and you began to see certain people in your life just clearing out of the way. I don't want anything to do with this guy. I don't want anything to do with her. I'm glad that Jesus stuff worked for you. And so what a picture we see here of Simon again walking back in many people's eyes, not wanting even to get near him, but then realizing, how am I going to clean up? Again, the only way he would have been able to clean up, again, as far as we know in the water sources there, was probably going to one of these public mikvahs that they now found hundreds of there at the southern steps of the Temple Mount. Now, what's a mikvah? A mikvah basically is what we would call today baptism. And so you would walk down in the water and wash off and come out of the water. And of course, in his case, they would have had to drain it and refill it, because by the time he came up out of the water, it would have been filled with blood and water. And again, guys, get the picture of what's happening here, because we're going to see this theme of blood and water. It was on the cross where Jesus was pierced in the side, and blood and water came out. And through that blood and water came the birth of his church and the salvation of all who would believe in him. And so there's a whole picture. I even find it interesting that after Simon had the blood on him, the first thing he did was get baptized. Didn't even know what he was doing, but isn't that great? Literally, God sent him to be baptized after the blood of the Lamb was on him, and now the blood and water surrounding him as he goes and cleans, no doubt, in that mikvah of that day in order to wash himself off. But again, now we take him in verse 22, and notice, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull, which, by the way, is at the very peak of the Temple Mount. And again, it would have been the place also where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed. So he's being crucified in the same place where the father offered his son Isaac, and God said, no, I myself will be the sacrifice, and I will give you a lamb. And remember, there was a lamb caught in the thicket by its horns, even as Jesus had the crown of thorns. And they took the lamb, they put the wood in order and sacrificed the lamb. And when they would have gotten there with the crossbar, they would have put the wood in order, they would have nailed Jesus to the cross, and the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world would have there been crucified. And notice verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. There were these women that hung around the crosses on crucifixion times called the Women of Mercy, and they would mix basically a painkiller drink. And they would put ingredients in it that would help to kill the pain and ease the pain. And out of mercy, they would give it to those that were being crucified. Again, I would imagine if you're being crucified, you'd be very thankful to have this painkiller drink before you went on the cross. But again, notice here it says Jesus did not take it. Why didn't he take it? Because Jesus not only paid for your sins and my sins, he paid for your pain. And some of you this morning, right now, have great pain in your life. You got up, you came to church on this Easter morning. You wanted to go. You felt you should be there, whatever the reason. However God compelled you to be here, maybe you didn't even know God compelled you to be here. But now God is saying to you, I know your pain. Nobody around you sees it. Nobody understands it like I do, but I see it, I know it, and I paid for it. And he says, if you'll come to me and cry out to me, I will take your pain because I paid for it on the cross. And so I encourage you to do that if you have that this morning. And notice that when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Again, they didn't just throw clothing away, even blood-stained clothing in that day. You couldn't just run to to Dillard's or wherever and buy more clothes, or grocery stores for that matter, but you wouldn't buy clothes there. But you couldn't go buy clothes, so they would keep them, they would wash them, and they would reuse them. And they were oftentimes a reward for the soldiers. And so now notice it says it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription, again, of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. Now, what they would do, they would carry the accusation in front of the prisoner to the cross. And then once you were on the cross, they would nail that accusation to the cross so everyone could see what your crime was. Jesus had no crimes. He had done nothing wrong. And they found him completely innocent. Everyone that examined him, the only thing they could accuse him of was the King of the Jews, which was not a crime. And that was true. He was the King of the Jews, and he's the King of everyone who believes and the King of all the universe. So it simply was a statement to the world, this is the King of the Jews. And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, there's so many scriptures that were fulfilled in the crucifixion and death of Christ and his very life. There's no man could have done this. Even if he wanted to die and be a martyr and somehow try to make all this happen, you couldn't make the soldiers divide your garments. You couldn't do these things. You couldn't be crucified between transgressors. This was so supernatural and God working here so clearly. And so now we see the scriptures being fulfilled about Jesus on the cross. And it says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Again, they were mocking him. Again, the whole time. Again, remember, this is the demonic realm's dark hour. And they were speaking through people, the demonic realm, no doubt, in a way that Jesus could see in the spirit realm, probably surrounding him and mocking him there on the cross. And we see an indication of that in the Psalms. And so again, this mockery taking place. And notice the saying, come down, tempting him, save yourself. And no doubt in the pain that he was in and taking the sins of the world, it might have been tempting to think about saving himself, although that's why Jesus came. And notice verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And that was the whole point. Had he saved himself, he couldn't have saved you and I. That's why he came. That's why he had to die. And yet they didn't understand that. But guys, note this. It is the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the elders of the nation. They're the ones gathered mocking the Lord. That'll come in play a little bit later. But again, it's interesting to me that the Lord was revealing himself to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And they were there represented as if to say, your Messiah has come. Here I am. And you have officially rejected me. And notice what they said in verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They wouldn't have believed. They'd already seen unbelievable miracles. He had revealed himself over and over. They were simply mocking. And notice, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Can you imagine this? Again, it's bad enough to have everyone reviling you. It's bad enough to be being crucified, but the guys hanging on your left and your right, they start mocking you as well. Now, the good news is the Bible says that as this 6 hours went by, one of them on the cross began to recognize that this was no ordinary man. They began to see who he was. They began to sense the power of God. They saw the miracles and the sun going dark and all these things that were taking place. And remember, he ended up saying, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so even on the cross at the moment of death, it wasn't too late. And for some of you, you've put off giving your life to the Lord for so long. Again, it's never too late, but you need to come. You need to receive, and we'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. But don't put it off any longer, because it's never too late, and the Lord is ready to receive you. Notice what it says in verse 33. It says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Even nature bowed its head. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's interesting here when he says this because, again, the Lord knew that he had to die for the sins of the world. Why would the Lord cry this out if he knew this and understood what was going on? Because Jesus at this moment was becoming like every unbeliever on the planet without God. And that is, anyone that dies without God, they feel forsaken. The help of God is not there. And he's basically saying, I'm now taking the place of lost mankind. I'm standing in the position of those who need to be saved. And God has forsaken, again, those who need to be saved, not forsaken in the sense that he won't forgive them and receive them, but because they have rejected God, they are now forsaken by God. And Jesus is now taking that judgment. He's saying, pour all of that on me, and the Father's going to pour it onto him. I also find it interesting here that this is the beginning of Psalm 22, which is the psalm that speaks of the Lord's crucifixion. And remember, they didn't have chapters and verses until something around the 12th and 13th centuries. And so this would have been an indicator of what Jesus was saying to them. It wasn't just, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which was a statement of him becoming lost man before God and needing salvation and paying for the sins of those who would get saved. But it was a proclamation of, this is what you're witnessing. You're now seeing Psalm 22 come to pass before your very eyes. They would have all known this came out of Psalm 22. They all knew that it was a messianic psalm. And he basically was declaring from the cross, I am your Messiah. Come to me. And they'll see that later. Notice verse 35. Then some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Now, why did they think he was saying Elijah? He said, Eloi, Eloi. Again, according to those historians that were around during crucifixions, they said that they would become so dry in their mouth that their tongue would swell. And they couldn't speak clearly. It would stick to the sides of their mouth and be swollen. So they thought he was calling for Elijah. And the Bible says that before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come back to the earth. So they said, hey, he's calling for Elijah to come back. Let's see what happens. Look at this. He's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Basically, for entertainment almost. They see him suffering. You know what? Let's see if Elijah will show up. Don't help him. Let's see if Elijah really shows up. Again, it shows you the heart of the people that were around that cross and the spirit, the demonic spirits that were influencing them. There was such a heartlessness and a coldness and an evil that was going on. It was more entertainment than anything else rather than the suffering that the Lord was going through. And notice it says, verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. And again, we know that he said from the cross, it is finished, or more literally, tetelestai, which means paid in full. That is, now that I've died on the cross, all sins are paid for, and now you simply need to come to me and receive forgiveness. And we'll see that played out more as we go on through the passages that we're looking at today. Notice what happened. The Bible tells us in another gospel, there was a great earthquake. Look at verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, the veil of the temple was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 5 inches thick. And it separated man from the presence of God. That's what it represented. No one could go behind that veil but the high priest once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. So no one could even peek in without fear of being struck dead by God, as happened to Aaron's sons as they were coming through the wilderness. So for the priest to be in there and to see this thing tear, the noise that it would have been, the shock that it would have been, suddenly they're staring in the Holy of Holies. They would have been freaking out. But guys, for us, what it means is you can now approach God freely. What it's saying is, you don't, by the blood of Jesus, you're not separated from God. You've not been forsaken. You can cry out to God right now, and God will receive you. If you don't know the Lord, you simply call on his name and believe. And this is represented here by the veil being torn. And so notice when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus saw he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? Even as the unbeliever on the cross, witnessing those 6 hours, recognized this was no ordinary man. Now this centurion, seeing all the miracles that are happening and the character of Jesus hanging on that cross and the dignity and majesty with which he died in such a horrible situation, recognizes that he indeed is the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him, and when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, that is a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers and elders of Israel, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming in and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And he summoned the centurion and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Again, another gospel tells us it wasn't just Joseph, it was Nicodemus. There were two among the Sanhedrin that got saved and recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I believe that many others got saved as well. How many on the Sanhedrin, we don't know, but it says many of the priests were saved. But again, God saving two of them, it would have taken two of them to finish what happened. Because recognize what's taking place. They went to get the body of Jesus. And understand, when you would go and get a family member or a loved one off the cross, you were responsible to get them off the cross. And what do I mean by that? You would have to take ladders and crowbars. and you would put ladders up against both sides of the cross. It would take probably two people to do it. You would each go up on the ladder. You would take the crowbar and work the nails loose from their hands, work the nail loose from their feet. And again, no doubt with Joseph and Nicodemus, the way that the Jewish people honor the body, even of the dead, and especially the body of Jesus, they would have been very, very careful to make sure that as they pried it out, they were pushing against the wood and not against the Lord and trying to get those nails out. And I can imagine them when they were up there on the cross, again, one of them was the first one to release the nail and the flopping side of the Lord's body onto his back as he held him. Then the other one releasing the nail, and his body flops down, that dead weight and all that water and all that blood and sticky mess. And they climb down the ladders with him. And again, one takes the front part of the body, one takes the back, and they walk him over to the garden, which was right next door to where the crucifixion took place. They would have then laid the body down and gone through a ritual of cleansing where they wiped the entire body down of all the blood and trying to clean him. What a process that would have been. Then covering in the perfumes, then wrapping in the linen, then laying him in the tomb. It would have been a very exhaustive and emotional time for them, knowing what had happened. And then imagine when they were done. You think Simon was covered in blood. You think about these two. You think about Joseph and Nicodemus. They were drenched from head to toe in blood, sticky, thick blood. Can you imagine when they walked back to their houses, and they would have had houses. They were very wealthy and very rich, the Bible tells us. And as they walked back to their houses, can you imagine others from the Sanhedrin, others in the community? Is that Joseph? Is that Nicodemus? Where'd they get the blood all over them? They're defiled for the Passover. They can't take the Passover. And they realized they couldn't participate in the Passover, but they knew that Jesus was the one and was worthy of what they had done. He was the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. But they would have known our career is over. We're kicked out of the Sanhedrin. Everyone sees us with the blood all over us. And they would have walked back again, being rejected by the people as the crowds cleared away, as they covered in all this blood that would have been defiling for the Passover. They too would have gone back home. And in the homes, we know because of excavations and archaeology, they had their own mikvahs. And I've seen those mikvahs in the priest's home, maybe seen the very mikvah they went into. I don't know that. But they would have had those homes, they would have gone back, and once again, they would have been baptized after they were covered in the blood. As they walked down into the mikvah, then there would have been water and blood filling that mikvah. And again, the picture of Jesus on the cross and forgiveness of sins, the water and the blood washing away, the blood washing away the sin, and the water, again, the representation of the Spirit of God filling those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so what an amazing portion of scripture. Now, a little bit into 16, notice what it says, now the resurrection. Verse 1, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that very night and came to anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, that is today. Now, again, they didn't have time for a proper burial that night, so they were taking more spices to take care of Jesus' body. Again, I love this. Mary and Martha, they were getting up early to take care of the dead Jesus. You know, sometimes I struggle getting up to spend time with the living Jesus. But either way, they got up early, they go, and they're now going to minister to his body. And again, they didn't know that the Roman soldiers were there, and probably they wouldn't have gone. Maybe they would have gone anyway, knowing these ladies, I bet they would have, and tried to figure out how they could get around the Roman soldiers. But remember, by this time, an angel has shown up and run them off. So the soldiers were gone. God took care of it. And by the way, if God calls you to do something and you know it's the Lord, even as he put in their heart to go and do, you just be obedient and be faithful to do it. God will take care of the obstacles before you arrive. God is faithful to do that. And we see that here with them. And notice they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Imagine walking to a tomb and seeing somebody dressed in white. It kind of sounds like a ghost in some ways, right? No, but it was an angel. And so they would have freaked out. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples, note this, and Peter, I have that underlined, that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Why did I point out and Peter? Notice this. The angel lets them know, you know what? You go back and you tell the disciples that they've seen, that he's been, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why Peter? Peter just denied the Lord three times. Imagine how discouraged Peter was. And again, knowing he was right there and he had his opportunity, he had bragged about how he would never deny, but he denied him three times. And there he was in his shame. He says, you know what? God's going to send himself. Jesus himself went to Peter and restored Peter in that. And maybe some of you need that this morning. Maybe there's some of you right now that feel such shame in your life. Maybe you came here today because you're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. Maybe you're not even a believer and you came today because someone invited you. And maybe there's a sense of shame in your life because how you've lived your life. Maybe there's something that even happened last night. And here you find yourself in church. I want you to know this. If you turn to Jesus Christ and ask his forgiveness, he will not only forgive you, he will wipe away your shame. And that's exactly what he did for Peter. Peter, I forgive you. I love you. I know your weakness. Let's start over. You're forgiven by the blood. And again, no doubt Peter, again, we know was thrilled as the God forgave him. And some of you, again, need to know that God is here to forgive you in that same way as well. And so notice it says, so they went out quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they did not believe. Notice that. They didn't believe. We'll see this again. Look at verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form. That is, they didn't recognize him at first. They didn't know who he was because the resurrected body looked somewhat different. To two of them as they walked and went into the country, the road to Emmaus in a different gospel. And then they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And guys, note this. When he came out of the tomb, they didn't recognize him and they didn't believe. Now, later on, we know that they would when the Lord revealed himself to them. But that's going to be key here when we look at the picture that God gives us of the death and resurrection in the Old Testament. So now we've seen that. The Lord's death. The Lord's resurrection. Now we're going to go and see the picture of the resurrection and the death, if you will, in the Old Testament with Moses. So I want you now to turn in your Bibles back to your left to the book of Exodus. Go to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 17. Again, this is where I'll give you the background while you're turning to Exodus 17. The children of Israel are traveling through the wilderness and they need water. They've run out of water. God knew they would be out of water. God was testing them. Would they trust God? Would they grumble? Again, God does that in our lives as well. He sends us into test to find out, are we going to trust God or are we going to grumble? And we're going to see here they indeed did grumble, but God was still faithful to them. And look what it says in chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me and why do you tempt the Lord?" In other words, I'm not the one that can do this. God can do this. Now note this. Moses recognizes in this first encounter with the rock and water that only God can do it. We're going to see he struggles with that later. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It wasn't him that brought them up out of Egypt. Who was it? It was the Lord. So again, they're blaming Moses. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people that are almost ready to stone me?" Now that would be a tough congregation to be the pastor of, you know. How are things going at the church? They're ready to stone me to death. Okay, well, that's not good. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel." Notice this. Take some of the elders. Again, we saw the picture again at the cross. Who was there? The elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Notice the picture here that begins to develop. Look, they wouldn't have known what was going to happen thousands of years later. But God is giving us these pictures in the Old Testament that we might not only see his divine hand in all of it, but as a testimony to future generations, including ours. Notice here, the same thing. The elders of Israel are gathered in this picture of the cross. Also, take in your hand, your rod. That is the rod of Moses, which he carried with him, that stick, that rod, with which you struck the river. Note that and go. What river? The river Nile. Now, notice, he did a lot of things with his staff. But the Lord specifically says, I want you to point out right now, and I'm making a point to you, this is the rod of blood. You remember what happened when he touched the water in the Nile? It turned to blood. And he said, yes, you used your rod for many things, but specifically, this is now the rod of blood and water. Do you see the picture developing here? And go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Jesus is that rock. And when Jesus was struck on the cross, remember what came out? Water and blood. Now, of course, here it was only water. He was literally taking care of their physical need, but it's a picture of the spiritual need that we all have to be washed in the blood and to be filled with the water of the Holy Spirit to be saved for the kingdom of God. But Jesus was struck. That was it. One time is all. Notice this. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, even as they were mocking the Lord around the cross. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means a contention and testing. And again, remember the contention as they were testing the Lord and contending with him there at the cross and mocking him because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? And the Lord was very much among them in power right there. And by the way, he was very much God in human form on the cross among the elders of Israel when Jesus died on the cross. And so now we see the picture of Moses at the rock being struck and the death of Christ with the rod of water and blood and the blood and water that came out at the cross. Now we see the picture completed here at water from the rock. Now we're going to close with this. I want you to turn to your right to Numbers chapter 20. Because in Numbers chapter 20, we're now going to see the second time that they came upon a rock and a need for water to drink. Now let me give you the setting as you guys are turning there. Again, here's what's happened at this point in Numbers chapter 20. There's been a rebellion in the congregation. There were those who decided that Moses and Aaron should not be the ones leading the congregation, but other people could lead them and should lead them as well. And so they rebelled. You remember the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the Bible says that God swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families in the earth because of their rebellion. You would have thought that would have taken care of it. But after that happened, some of the people still rebelled and they were still upset at what had happened and they began to blame Moses and Aaron. And so God said, all right, we're going to settle this once and for all. Aaron, get Aaron's rod and the 12 rods from the 12 leaders of each tribe and put them in the tabernacle overnight. And then the next morning, I will show who has the authority from God and who is the one that I've anointed and who is the one that I've called. So all this bickering among the congregation of the children of Israel will end. So they put them in that night. The next morning, Moses goes to get the rods, and of all things, Aaron's rod has budded. It's not only budded. It says that it has budded, it has blossoms, and it has ripe almonds. It was a dead stick that was resurrected to life. Do you see what's going on here? This was now the rod of resurrection. Moses had the rod of blood and judgment. And blood and water. This is now the rod of resurrection. And we're going to see there's a very different rod that God uses here. He's going to use Aaron's rod to show the picture of the resurrection, even as he used Moses' rod to show the picture of the crucifixion. And that's where we take up in chapter 20, verse 1. Notice it says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, note that, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried. We don't get a lot about Miriam's death, but again, no doubt this was a very sobering and heartbreaking thing for Moses and Aaron. This was their sister, but it mentions here she died at this moment. But the thing for today I want you to grasp is notice it says it was in the first month. The first month is the month of Nisan, which is the month we're in right now, which is the month of the Passover and the resurrection. You see the picture developing. Verse 2. Now, there was no water for the congregation, that is once again. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Here they go again. I mean, poor Moses and Aaron. Notice, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Again, blaming Moses and Aaron for the work that God is doing. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt? To bring us to this evil place. What an insult to God. Again, God's not going to bring you to an evil place. God brings you to a good place. This was the consequence of their choices, and that is they were chose not to believe that God would give them victory in the land. And because of that, instead of 2 years in the wilderness, they spent 40. And now they're blaming God because of their consequences. Have any of us ever been guilty of that? Please don't raise your hand. But notice it says here, it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So they're in full grumble mode here. This is not good. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, note this, take the rod. What rod? This is now the rod of Aaron. How do we know that? Because when we get to verse 9, you're going to see he says, the rod that was before the presence of the Lord. Moses kept his rod with him. The rod that was before the presence of the Lord was the resurrection rod. It was Aaron's rod because, again, what they did after it bloomed, he said, put it now in the tabernacle as a sign and as a witness to the people of your authority that I've chosen you. But it's also a sign to us of resurrection. And again, now he says, you go take the rod of resurrection, not Moses' rod of judgment, but the rod of resurrection as I showed that power, as I brought it back to life, just in the middle of its death, there's a dead stick coming to life. You go take that rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Notice this, not strike the rock, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. You see, Jesus was struck only once. He was struck the first time. He was struck on the cross and blood and water came out. But now that Jesus has been struck on the cross, he never needs to be struck again. It has been paid in full. Now you simply speak to the rock. And if you're in that place this morning, that's all you have to do. Speak to Jesus. Speak to the rock Jesus and say, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I want to give my life to you. And the Bible says if you do that, you'll be covered in the blood of the Lord and you'll be cleansed from your sins and have eternal life. God is making the picture here again for multiple generations. We're going to see Moses ruins the picture here in a moment and he's going to suffer the consequences of it. So Moses took the rod, that is the rod of Aaron, the rod of resurrection. Now the Bible doesn't call it the rod of resurrection, so don't look for that. I'm calling it that. From before the Lord as he commanded him, notice from before the Lord, showing it was there in the tabernacle. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now you rebels, must we bring water out of the rock? Uh-oh. Moses has lost his temper. By the way, you can almost understand Moses has been with these grumbling people for 40 years in the wilderness. I think that I could lose my temper as well. But God wasn't wanting Moses to lose his temper. And not only did Moses lose his temper, Moses here takes credit for getting water out of the rock. Must we get water out of the rock? Moses, you're not doing anything. This is the Lord. And so Moses is blowing it in a huge way here. We're going to see the consequences that he's going to have from that. Then Moses lifted his hand and notice this. He ruined the picture that God was giving for future generations. He struck the rock twice with his rod. But notice God's faithfulness to the people, even though Moses rebelled. And water came out abundantly for the congregation and for his answers, or rather for the congregation and for the animals to drink. And so again, the whole picture, no, don't strike the rock. Now you simply speak to the rock and notice the consequence. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. This was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed. Notice this, even though they contended, even though Moses didn't present it properly, God was hallowed and he was glorified in that whole picture. So guys, listen, this is where we end this morning. And that is this. It's great seeing all the pictures. As believers, we love seeing these things. We love celebrating the Lord and all that happened. We love seeing the pictures of all that was prophesied in the scriptures in advance. But here's the bottom line. Are you covered in the blood of the Lord? And the only way you can be covered in the blood of the Lord is that if you have asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Look, if you're here this morning, or again, you're down at the pavilion, or any other way you're seeing this or hearing this, and you know that you're not covered in the blood of the Lord, it's as easy as simply speaking to the rock. Here's all you have to do. You go to Jesus, and we're about to pray together to let you do this. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross. I believe your blood washed my sins away. Please forgive me of my sins. I receive you as my Lord. And then you need to believe that he resurrected the third day. And if you believe that he died and resurrected, the Bible says you will be saved. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that even now in your heart as we finish. So let's pray right now. Father, I want to thank you again for the work of your Spirit this morning. I want to thank you, God, that we as believers can rejoice and we can celebrate this day that you've risen from the dead, that you died for our sins and you rose from the grave. And Lord, we rejoice in that, knowing we have our place in the kingdom of God forever with you. But Lord, there may be some right now here in this room, down at the pavilion, maybe listening by radio, watching online, whatever the case might be. And they realize now for the first time, I am not covered by the blood like Simon was, like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus. And although that was a physical blood there in that place at that moment, Lord, your word says that all that will come to you and ask forgiveness of their sins, they will be covered in the blood that paid for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed for the entire world and everyone here and beyond throughout every generation. And if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer right now. It's very simple. Just tell the Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for me on that cross 2,000 years ago, and I believe you resurrected from the dead. Lord, wash me now in your blood and cleanse me with your water from heaven, and I give my life to you. Father, I thank you again for the work of your Spirit this morning, and we give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.